Although I read all the Beatitudes this morning, and you'll see why when I get to the end, but we're focusing on the Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. When the Iron Curtain began to crumble, the people of Eastern Europe literally exploded with joy. I mean, many of us sitting here saw it on our televisions. I mean, I myself will never forget the images of people dancing on the Berlin Wall, tearing it down, and taking pieces home to memorialize that glorious day. And I'm told it was like that the day that World War II ended. People spilling into the streets, crying and singing and dancing and hugging each other. I guess only those who live through the darkness of war can truly understand the sheer joy of peace. But here we are, in 2018, 3 decades after the Iron Curtain fell, a little more than 70 years since the end of World War II, a century after the war to end all wars, and 150 years after the most bloody conflict this nation has ever known, our own tragic civil war. And yet the hope of peace on earth, well, it keeps receding before us, like a mirage in the desert. I mean, the end of the Soviet Union did not bring peace to the Balkans or to Chechnya, for example. And the creation of Israel after World War II hardly brought peace to the Middle East. The end of colonial rule in the nations of Africa did not ensure peace for the Congo or for Somalia or for southern Sudan. And the end of our own civil war has yet to bring peace between the races in America. And now? Now the threat of a new kind of war is everywhere, smoldering in hidden cells of angry terrorists throughout the cities of this world and burned into our consciousness by the image of 2 smoking towers collapsing and crushing thousands of our fellow Americans. In 1965, at the height of the Vietnam War, the Secretary General of the United Nations asked, "Why is it that for all our professed ideals, our hopes and skills, peace on earth is still a distant dream?" I mean, why indeed? And that question is as relevant today as it was a half century ago. And the answer, I believe, is the same. There is no peace on earth today, and there will be no peace on earth in the future until the men and women of this world become, in their heart of hearts, what they were created to be: sons and daughters of the living God. Someone once suggested that the most peaceful place on earth is a cemetery. I mean, there's no conflict there. No one to contradict you. No one to yell at or to fight with. But the peace of a cemetery is the peace of death, not the peace of life. And biblical peace, the peace represented by that rich Hebrew word shalom, is the peace of life. Shalom means not just the absence of war, but the presence of well-ordered life in all of its fullness. It means healthy, harmonious relationships between men and nations and between human beings and the physical world in which they live. Healthy, harmonious relationships everywhere which create the conditions for human flourishing. I mean, biblical peace is the lion lying down with the lamb. It's a land flowing with milk and honey under the blessing of God and under the care of people who husband that land with wisdom and with love. Biblical peace is harmony between husband and wife. between parent and child, between men and nations, and all of the life-giving blessings that flow from such harmony. And at its heart, biblical peace is peace with God. And peace down deep in our souls, where every thought and intention of our hearts is well ordered. It is in harmony with the goodness and the truth and the beauty of God. And how blessed, how fortunate, how smiled upon by God, Jesus says, are the peacemakers. Those who bring this kind of harmony, this kind of blessing into the world. And they're blessed, Jesus says, in a very specific way. They will be called sons of God. In the Hebrew world in which Jesus lived, son of had a dual meaning. It could mean quite literally the physical child of a Hebrew parent, Simon, son of John. But it could mean something else as well. Barnabas in the book of Acts is called the son of encouragement, and Judas was called, unfortunately, the son of perdition. And James and John were nicknamed Boanerges, sons of thunder. You see, son of was used to describe not just a person's origin, but also their character. I mean, we have a saying in English, like father, like son, and there's an African proverb that puts it this way. The son of a snake is a snake. But God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is a God of peace. And when Jesus, his son, is called by the prophet Isaiah, the Prince of Peace, and when the day of salvation dawned 2,000 years ago, when the eternal Son of the living God entered time and space and became a babe in a manger, that the heavens opened and the angelic chorus exploded in song. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men upon whom his favor now rests. You see, the Son of God came from the heart of the Father to bring peace on earth, to bring God's kingdom of peace to the warring kingdoms of this world, and to bring God's peace into the lives and into the relationships of the citizens of that kingdom. And nothing makes us more like God than bringing peace to those who are not at peace. And there's nothing we can do that is more peacemaking, if you will, than bringing men and women into a life-changing relationship with the Prince of Peace. Because all conflict, all strife, all disharmony, and all disorder in our world originate, according to the Bible, in the human heart. Before sin entered the world, according to the biblical story, there was peace on earth. There was harmony between man and woman, harmony between the first human beings and their created world. And there was harmony down deep in their souls because there was harmony with God. Everyone lived according to the word and the ways of God, and therefore everything flourished. The first man and the first woman lived in a veritable paradise of God. But then sin entered the world, and everything changed. Not at once, but a defiant note was struck, and discord, disorder, and death came into being. Adam and Eve felt naked and ashamed. I mean, they felt exposed. They knew that something was not quite right, and so they ran and hid from their maker. They were no longer at peace with God. And when he asked, "What have you done?" They pointed accusing fingers at each other. It was her fault. It was the woman who gave me that piece of fruit. And so now they were no longer at peace with one another. And soon, and very soon, that their children lifted up unholy hands in violence, and Cain struck Abel. And so began the history of war, which has never come to an end. Why can't we bring peace on earth? The Secretary of the United Nations asks. Well, we can't bring peace on earth, the Bible responds, because the human heart is not at peace with God. And therefore, it does not act in ways that produce peace in this world. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people, is that God has made a way for us to be at peace with Him, and to bring peace into His world. And it all begins with a life-changing relationship with the Prince of Peace. We must repent of the rebellion in our hearts and be reconciled to God. We must bow humbly before our Maker and cry out, Father, forgive us, for we have sinned. Send the Spirit of your Son into my heart that I might be at peace with you, and so that I might become a peacemaker in this world. The first great responsibility of a peacemaker, as in blessed are the peacemakers, is to bring people to the Prince of Peace. And the second great responsibility is like it. We must embody the message of the Prince of Peace in our lives. The Spirit of Jesus must become so much a part of our inner being that we actually become the living, breathing children of God in this world. I mean, few of us can imagine the horrors of a concentration camp. But Corrie ten Boom lived in one. And she lost her only and her beloved sister in that camp. But Corrie ten Boom was a Christian, a daughter of God. And as a Christian, she believed that the only hope for peace in the aftermath of World War II was the transforming love of Christ in people's hearts. I mean, no Marshall Plan, no League of Nations, no drawing of boundaries or balancing of powers could take the place of spiritual change in the human soul. And so when Corrie was released from her Nazi prison, she traveled throughout Europe preaching forgiveness in the name of Jesus. The power to forgive and the ability to be forgiven and to be made new. And then one day, it happened. She had just finished speaking to an audience, and a man rose and began to approach her. And she recognized him. She didn't know his name, but she knew him. He was the soldier who stood guard at the woman's barracks in her camp. He was the man who jeered at the women as they undressed for their showers. The man who shoved them and yelled at them and humiliated them. And he was the man who had been there when her beloved sister had died. And there he stood, holding out his hand, asking for forgiveness. Now, before I finish this story, let me take you to another scene. This is another true story. The place is an army hospital in Nazi Germany during the war. And a young Jewish prisoner named Eli is working as an orderly. And suddenly Eli is grabbed by a man in uniform, and he's taken to a room where a young Nazi soldier lays dying. And the first thing the young soldier says to him is, "Are you a Jew?" Eli shakes his head, "Yes." "Well, there's something I need to say to you." And then the young German soldier proceeds to tell Eli of the day when he and his company had captured a town. And they were told by the officer in charge to gather all the Jews together. And then they were commanded to march them into a small two-story house. And with more than 200 people locked inside, the officer made the soldiers douse that building with gasoline and then set it on fire. And if anyone tried to escape, they were ordered to shoot them. And as the building went up in flames, the young soldier remembered seeing a man and his wife with a little baby jump out of an upper story window and then hearing the soldiers open fire. Now this young soldier lay dying, and he had to tell someone, a Jew, what he had done. And so with his last bit of strength, he reached out and he grabbed Eli and he pleaded with him, "Forgive me, please forgive me." And Eli slowly pried the soldier's hands off his clothes, and he walked silently out of the room. What would you have done? But what would I have done? Well, let me tell you what Corrie ten Boom did. Looking into the eye of the man who had abused her and her sister, she reached out and she took his hand. And she said, in the name of Jesus, I forgive you. And in that moment, Corrie ten Boom was more like Jesus, more like a daughter of God than perhaps at any other time in her life. Peacemakers not only proclaim the message of the Prince of Peace, they are so filled with his spirit that they embody that message in their lives. So how about you and me? Would you like to be a peacemaker? Do you want to embody the message of Jesus in your life? Do you want to actually become a living, breathing son or daughter of God? Not just in name, but in reality? Well, if so, what I'd like to invite you to do is return to the Beatitudes. Right now, and then all week long. And I want to invite you to walk through them one by one, because the Beatitudes reveal God's pathway to peace. Peace with God and peace in this world. And the pathway begins, as it must always begin, with the first Beatitude. Becoming poor in spirit, recognizing and repenting of my utter bankruptcy before God. I mean, confessing that I am guilty. I am guilty of rebellion against God and the pride that continues to fuel that rebellion. I am guilty of conflict and strife against man and against God. And then comes the second Beatitude. Where we are invited to mourn for our sins. To fall down on our knees like that tax collector of old and cry out, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. I see that I am a sinner. And then to hear the words of eternal life. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why? Because Jesus has paid it all. All to him we owe. He has taken the crimson tide of our human sin and he has washed it white as snow. And then comes the third Beatitude, where we are instructed, if you will, to rise from our knees as newly humbled and forgiven children of God. And to go forth from this time forward clothed in meekness, in gentleness and self-control. I mean, since God has been so kind to us for Jesus' sake, let us be kind and gentle to our neighbor. I mean, don't be harsh. Don't be judgmental. But instead, be quick to listen. Slow to speak, slow to become angry, bear with one another, forgive each other, return evil with good, turn the other cheek, Jesus says. I mean, do you realize how many of our conflicts arise from our failure to be humble and meek? Our failure to listen carefully, empathetically before we speak? Our failure to subdue our angry and our defensive emotions and to wait patiently for the Lord to work in someone else's life, to wait for him to reveal the truth to them, to wait for him to bring justice into our lives. I mean, I'm convinced that the vast majority of conflicts in my life come from my failure to be humble and meek. And that failure is rooted, where else can it be rooted? In the soil of my pride. My refusal to come to grips with how broken and how needy I am, how dependent I am on the mercy and the grace of God, and therefore how I owe other people nothing but to be meek and merciful toward them. I mean, do you want to be a peacemaker? Do you want to be called a child of God? Then become poor in spirit. Beatitude 1. Mourn for your sin. Beatitude 2. And learn to be genuinely humble and meek toward others. Beatitude 3. And in your meekness, in your newly and persistently God-created humility, Beatitude 5, show mercy. Or as I put it a few weeks ago, become an echo of God's mercy in the lives of others. What is mercy? I mean, it's simply showing, it's simply seeing a person in need and then being moved with the compassion of Jesus to meet that need. And what better way to make peace is there than that? I mean, the simple act of a good Samaritan caring for the needs of a wounded Jewish man on the side of the road overcame 700 years of racial prejudice between Samaritans and Jews. That Samaritan made peace. And if we really want to make peace in our world, we must show mercy to those in need, especially to those whom we might normally neglect or look down upon or be alienated from because of years of prejudice. See, that's how we love our enemies. That's how we show ourselves to be the children of God who causes His sun to shine and His rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. But as you make peace, as you listen with humility, as you treat each other with kindness, as you hold your tongue and bear with one another's weaknesses and sins, as you show mercy to those in need, especially those who are opposed to you, do it as one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Beatitude 4. Because making peace is ultimately about making things right in this world. Peace is about bringing harmony out of discord. It is about bringing order out of chaos. It's about creating the conditions that make it possible for human flourishing. And according to the Bible, the way we do that is by bringing everyone and everything under the authority of God and into harmony with His goodness, His truth, and His beauty. So it simply will not do to ignore what is wrong, to sweep things under the rug and call that making peace. See, making peace is not just going along to get along. It's not pretending that truth doesn't matter or that moral standards don't count. It's not another word for a wishy-washy kind of tolerance. It's certainly not believing that there is no truth or that there are no ultimate standards of righteousness. No, according to the Bible, there will be no peace on earth until God's kingdom comes. And God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So making peace means speaking the truth in love. It means speaking the truth to power. It means standing up for what is right, but doing it in humility, in meekness, and with kindness. Like a multitude of Christian men, women, and children did in the civil rights movement, led by Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., one of the great peacemakers of our day. Which brings up another beatitude on the pathway to peace. Well, one we have not yet studied, one we will look at next week. The beatitude about the blessing of persecution or the way of the cross. But I wouldn't be telling you the truth about the way of peace if I didn't tell you how it might end. See, making peace in a world that is at war with God and at war with the ways of God will often lead to persecution, to pain, and sometimes even to death. And if you and I want to truly be children of God, if we want to be agents of His peace in the likeness of His Son, then we have to be prepared to pay the price. And the truth is that making peace hurts. And the pain begins with repentance. The pain of letting Christ take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of someone else's eye. The pain of realizing and then admitting to yourself and to other people how broken and how rebellious you are, and yet how proud and resistant you still can be. I mean, come on, being humbled is a painful process, especially if pride runs deep, as it does in me. But without humility, there is no peacemaking. And peacemaking also means you must forgive. But do you realize how incredibly painful forgiving can be? I mean, it's not easy to forgive someone who has wronged you deeply, who has left a scar in your soul that you don't want to reopen. I mean, opening your heart to someone who's wronged you and who may wrong you again is something that we can hardly do without the grace and the power of God at work in our lives. That's one of the reasons why our marriages fail and why prejudice hardens into hate. And peacemaking can also inflict the pain of telling the truth. I mean, how easy is it to tell someone that they've hurt you? Or that they're hurting someone else? Or that they're living in a way that is hurting themselves? I mean, how does it feel when they reject what you are saying? Or when they get angry because you said it and they lash out against you? Or they never speak to you again? Or even worse, they begin to say terrible things about you behind your back. That they may even cause you to lose your position at work, your esteem in the eyes of others. I mean, speaking the truth in love sounds great. It's so poetical. But the reason why we don't do it is because we have experienced the pain of people's response. Oh, and there is one more beatitude on the pathway to peacemaking. You notice I skipped over one? It was the one we looked at last week, about being pure in heart, walking in the light of God's revealing, purifying presence. And I think that would be a good one to end with, because that was the one that the Lord took and used to speak directly to my heart this week. Tuesday morning, I was in the Lord's presence. And as I sometimes do, as the psalmist says, I was lifting my soul up to the Lord. I was inviting him through the light of his holiness to look at me and to reveal to me the condition of my heart. And what I saw very clearly that morning is that I was not at peace. I was agitated. I was anxious. I was fearful. I couldn't calm down. Now, I don't need to enumerate to you all the things that made my heart shake. But as I lifted my soul before the Lord, I had to admit that my heart was not still. I was not at peace. I was not resting in God. I mean, have you ever been around somebody whose very presence brings peace? I mean, their heart is at peace, and you know it. And when you're in their presence, it draws you to them. And when they speak the truth, but they do it in love. They do it with such mercy and grace, even though it can be very firm and strong. And they're not defensive. They're not trying to impress you. They're not trying to manipulate you. They're not trying to dominate you. It's not about them at all. Well, you see, if shalom, God's peace, is at its heart of hearts, being in harmony with God, then the deepest source of peace in our lives is our union with Jesus Christ through the empower of the indwelling Spirit. It is my heart. It is your heart being at rest in God. so at rest in God that when it moves, we are being moved by His Spirit, and our heart is reverberating with His love, His joy, His peace, His meekness, His patience and self-control. We are pure in heart. Do you see how the Beatitudes are God's pathway to peace? And that peace is the culmination of the Beatitudes? Because God wants to bring peace into our hearts and into our world. O Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are what they are called, the very sons and daughters of God. And may we learn to walk in the way of the Beatitudes. For the Beatitudes are God's pathway to peace. Let us pray. O Father, in the darkness of this world, what is needed perhaps above all is shalom. Peace between husband and wife. Peace between parents and children. Peace between neighbors. Peace between nations. Oh God, let us be a light like a candle in the darkness. Let us be a city set on a hill. Let us shine with your peace down deep in our hearts. And let us manifest it in word and in deed. Let us embody your peace in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.